I've entitled this message, How Shall We Live? Because I was radically stimulated, I don't know about you, last week and the week before. The kids. I'm sorry. You may depart. It's always such a moment of conflicted emotion. You know, is it me or is it the fact that they really have their own thing to go to? I was impacted by what Brad provided for us over the last couple of weeks. If you weren't here, I'm sorry for that. There was a couple of sheets that he handed out, a blue one and an orange one, or I guess they call it goldenrod. Looks like that, right? That was just the scratch of the surface about what's coming, what's happening right now, as we think about and anticipate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the planet. You've heard me say it, I hope, in the last several months, we're out of time. There is no more time. You will not live your life to the end. We're out of time. So how shall we live in the meantime? If you took a look at some of the things that Brad noted that are absolutely clear in the Scripture, I reflected on some of these over the course of last week, and you realize that Israel becoming a nation again in 1948 is so astounding, so beyond belief, so impossible, that it could only have happened by the hand of God, exactly as God promised. The fact that Israel comes back as one nation, not two, for they were broken apart after Solomon and never reclaimed except under Zerubbabel, and then again in 1948. The fact that evolution has replaced creation in less than 100 years as the teaching of the age, as the truth of our origin, just like Romans chapter 1 says it would. The fact that there's satellite television and the internet, so we would be able to see certain events and everyone at the same time with their ubiquitous cell phones, just like the Bible suggests. Nuclear weapons, Hebrew becomes a language again that is the official language of Israel, not the dead language that it was for 1900 years, that there would be a European Union, that information would increase, that travel would be beyond belief speedily across the globe, everybody engaged in it. Think about this. That's the one that triggered this thought. Think about it. In 900 A.D., if you wanted to get from one place to another more rapidly than walking, you rode a horse or a chariot. That's pretty much it. 100 years later, you wanted to get somewhere, you walked or you rode a horse or you rode a chariot. 100 years after that, you walked or you rode a horse, or you rode a chariot. In 1400, 500 years later, you rode a horse, or you walked. Maybe you began to take these newfangled things called sail ships, if you wanted to cross an ocean or a body of water. In 1700, in 1776, when our country was founded, you rode a horse or you walked or you rode a chariot or a carriage or a sail ship. In 1800, exactly the same. Until the Industrial Revolution, beginning about 1850, there was a newfangled thing that helped you move more rapidly called a steam engine, right? And it moved along rails. That was pretty constricting, but it was nonetheless, what a remarkable achievement 150 years ago. That's all we're talking about. 150 years ago, Otherwise, the history of mankind, they walked or they rode horses. My grandfather was born in 1893. My grandfather. I knew him my entire lifetime until he died at 96. My grandfather was born in 1893. If he wanted to get anywhere, he walked or he rode a horse or got in a steam engine and rode a train. That's it. And before he died, he saw men walk on the moon. That's how fast it's happened. Just the technology of transportation. That's how fast. Are we moving any slower today? Or faster still? The increase in information is skyrocketing so fast. There's a thing that people predict will occur in the year 2040 or 2035 called the singularity, when information will begin to double every 5 seconds. That's a vertical line on a graph. That's impossible to sustain. Many of us will live to 2035. It might happen before then. I found some interesting things. This is fascinating. The scripture talks about the money system of the world and how it's going to be controlled at the very end by sort of one entity, one way, one economy, a one world economy. How are we going to get there? Well, there's some interesting things that are beginning to happen that will surprise you, maybe even frighten you. Do you know do you have a flashlight app on your cell phone? You push that little app and boink, the light comes on and it stays on and you can walk around the house at night. Did you know where that app originated? One of four countries, China, Russia, and a couple of others. Do you know what it's for? Well, it's for a flashlight. No, it's for stealing your information. And when you touch it and turn it on, it takes your information in your cell phone. You didn't know that. If it's integrated, like it is in some phones, it's actually a part of the physical phone, well, then that's different. But the flashlight app you can get on the internet has already taken information from 500 million people. At least that's what we're told by those in the authorities. Think about what it means that somebody else has your personal information. We talk about identity theft. We think, well, we protect it. We're careful. Really? Got a flashlight app on your phone? Cool little app. Here's another little thing that I saw a film of. A guy was warning against this on YouTube. And he said, let me show you how I can steal your PIN number from your ATV, your ATM card, or however you might use your credit card. You know, if you have your PIN numbers, makes it protected. If they have the information that's on the card, well, they still won't have the PIN. Really? If I'm behind you in line and I have an infrared adapter on my cell phone, costs $200, and I watch you input your PIN number, all I have to do is stand over it and talk and make a transaction and take a picture of the pad with my infrared, and I have your four-digit PIN number in sequence. Why? Because the heat of your finger transmits to each of those four. And if I'm quick enough with my camera, within about 30 seconds, I'll get all four imprints lit up by an infrared picture. And they'll be less based on how early you hit with your finger. So I can pretty much figure out which of the four you hit first and second and third and fourth. What will that do? If that actually becomes something really happening all the time, won't that create such havoc in the economy, such fear, such stunning things that we will demand from our government security and safety and privacy? And there's little wonder that in a one-world system, we will not move rapidly, quickly, easily to getting an ID chip that nobody can take that's in my wrist or in my forehead. Now that's very close, if not beyond the threshold that we would call the mark of the beast. Revelation chapter 13, verses 16 to 18, please just listen. And he, that's the beast of Revelation, causes all, the great and the small, the rich and the poor, the free man and the slave, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one shall be able to buy or sell, that's engage in the economy, except that one who has the mark and the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. That's right from the text written 2,000 years ago. See, I think we're out of time. It's moving really fast. And Brad was right. The tool that Satan uses most effectively is fear. Fear. The devil has used that. It's his ever-ready tool. It's what he throws at you all the time in 1,000 different varieties, in 150,000 different ways. He tosses you fear of some sort. Can I give you a little antidote for fear? It is based on one premise. The fear that Satan throws at us is based on a single premise. And this is the premise. This life is all there is. If this life is all there is, well, then I should have a degree of fear if I lose my money. I should have some fear if I lose my life or my health or my prestige. I should fear embarrassment and failure and rejection, and fear will ride into camp like an attacking army. If this life is all there is. Now you can see, if you don't know Christ and you don't know about eternity, and you don't know about his love and his salvation, fear would dominate your life, and increasingly so much so that you will fall readily and easily to the wiles of Satan and become his minion in the final days, taking the mark of the beast and having no thought about it, because after all, I got to have my money. I got to be able to buy and sell. You see? I don't know if you remember last week, when I was doing communion, I talked about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and the nearly crippling fear that he was encountering when he said to the Father, "Let this cup pass from me. This is too painful, too sorrowful, too overwhelming. Please don't make me go through it. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done," he says. How is it possible that he could drink such a cup of sorrow? Well, he knew this life isn't all there is. In fact, he said before Pilate, not many hours later, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting for it." I would not be handed over to the Jews, but as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. There is a different kingdom that Jesus rules. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of eternity, the kingdom of our hearts. And he goes on to say to Pilate, "You have answered correctly that I am a king, for this I have been born." Yes, he is the king. "For this I have come into the world, to testify of the truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Okay. So there is a different life, a different kingdom, a different future that we anticipate in Christ. So, As we face the accelerating difficulties and the anxiety that the world is concerned about, and as things begin to increase both in speed and fear and horror, we need to remember our lives are not bound in bondage, bound to this earth. They are bound, play on words, for heaven. We're on our way to heaven. That's our destiny. That's the kingdom. That's the place we're looking for, Christ's kingdom. Keep that at the front of your mind. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, for we have died and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. So we are to keep our minds and our hearts focused on heaven, so when he comes from heaven, we will receive him in glory. But here we are. So in the meantime, how shall we live? In the meantime, let me try to say it as simply as possible. Live what you believe. No longer respond to the fears of the culture. No longer respond to the attacks of the adversary. Live what you believe. Live what we say we know to be true. This is not our home. This is not our kingdom. We have heaven awaiting us. So what are we to do? What are we to become? What are we to look forward to as we live now in the meantime with heaven as our destination? Let me suggest some places. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you have a Bible, you can jump there real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Let me read it for us. Therefore, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4, 1 to 5, 1 to 5, pardon me. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, since we are believers and we have received the ministry of reconciliation, we do not lose heart. The French have a phrase for it, bon courage, courage. Be courageous. We renounce the things that are hidden. We renounce the shame because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservant for his sake. Real simple instructions. What must we now do in the meantime? We are to take courage. Renounce, that means to get rid of, to set aside, no longer be intimidated by, nor participants in the hidden things of this world, the shame, the craftiness, the changing of the word of God to justify my behavior, but manifesting truth, the truth of Christ, the truth of mercy, the truth of grace, the truth that commends ourselves in the sight of other people. We behave in such a way that we look like Jesus. We have been entrusted with his life, empowered by his spirit, ignited for his ministry. Let's now live it out and change the opinion in our culture by commending ourselves as people of righteousness and godliness and love and mercy. We need to change the opinion by our behavior. Yesterday, I did an internet search on Yahoo. Try it today. You'll see I'm right. Internet search on Yahoo. Here's what I wrote. Why are Christians so... ... You know what happens? Quick click, drops down, all kinds of options you can choose from. Right? Get that little box. Why are Christians so? Here's the top seven. Judgmental, mean, hateful, stupid, intolerant, annoying, angry. Yahoo believes that you and I are judgmental, mean, hateful, stupid, intolerant, annoying, and angry. We've got to change their mind. Well, change their mind. In the meantime, while we remain on this planet, we're going to change their mind by being the kind of people that Christ wants us to be. And may I suggest a simple maneuver? If you look back at the very end of that section, verse 5, Paul gives this conclusion: for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. We are his bondservants. He is the Lord. May I suggest application? In your conversations with non-believers, talk about nothing else but Jesus. Disregard evolution. Stop talking about abortion. Stop talking about politics. Set it all aside. This is about Jesus, the Savior who came for you. And I know him to be true. Certainly, we should not have it be about me. Our conversation should not be about our arguments or our political positions or our moral positions even. Let's talk about Jesus, who is the Savior. We don't have to convince sinners that they're sinners. They know it in their heart. We have a conscience. We have a Spirit of God that's convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. They know it's coming. Talk about the remedy. Jesus. I don't need to convince you more that you're bad. I know that in my soul. Oh, I can gin up intellectual arguments and all that kind of malarkey, but let's make it about Jesus so they're rejecting Jesus, not me. Certainly not let it be about my manner so that Yahoo has something to substantiate its top seven list. Let's let it be about Jesus. Here's another one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 9. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 9. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, suddenly. Impossibly suddenly. While they are saying peace and safety, peace and safety. While they're saying it, then destruction will come suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman and child, and they will not escape. When Megan was born, our firstborn, Linda knew she was sort of in labor. She was a labor and delivery nurse, so she had understanding of what passive labor was all about, until suddenly her water broke, and it went through the roof, and the pain was excruciating and sudden and debilitating. That's the description of what it will be like when Jesus comes to the planet the next time. They will not escape this sudden, horrifying judgment. But you, brethren, are not of the darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. You're sons of light, sons of the day, not of the night or the darkness. Then let us not sleep as others do, let us be, here's our instruction, here are our marching orders, alert and sober. For those who sleep, they're sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. He refers there to the notion of the Christian armor. Wayne talked about it a couple of Sundays ago, that we put on the Christian armor. There's a reality to our faith that has this kind of mental application. If you look in chapter 6 of Ephesians, you would read these these verses, chapter 6 of Ephesians, verses 10 to 18. Stand firm, therefore, my beloved, is what Paul really says. Finally, be strong in the Lord. This is the notion of courage and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so you will be able to stand in the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore. Just in the introduction, we haven't got to the armor yet. Paul says, stand firm, resist, about four times. Do you think our job is to stand firm? To stand and resist the onslaughts and the fear-mongering and the anxiety that the devil throws with 1,000 darts. How do we defeat it? Paul tells us we put on the armor, the belt of truth. We know the truth. We are people of the truth. We hear the voice of Christ in the truth. And we offer the truth always in love, for that's how we receive the truth. Not by being judged, but by being loved into the kingdom. We then put on the breastplate of righteousness, not our righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ that covers us as if to protect all of our vital organs, like a military person, a bulletproof vest, as it were, maybe in the modern parlance. You can't penetrate it because it's impenetrable. The righteousness of Christ applied to you cannot be lifted away. It cannot be assaulted and damaged or penetrated. We are a community of the forgiven. And God does not reinstitute judgment if he is a forgiving God. Once being forgiven, he will not now judge. But if you haven't received the forgiveness of Christ, well, then there is something to fear. Our feet, he says, shod with the peace, the sandals of peace, as it were. The preparation of the gospel of peace. What does peace do to you in your heart? When you're having conflict with your wife or your husband in your intimate relationship, and then suddenly you come to a place of reconciliation and you hug and make up, and there's a real sense of settledness and peace, isn't it? Don't you feel like you're safe now in the moment in that relationship? That's the kind of peace that God offers every one of us in embracing his salvation and the righteousness of Christ. We're no longer his enemies now. We're his friends. No. We're not even his friends. We're his children. So the peace gives us standing and firmness to stand firm with the righteousness of Christ speaking the truth. And then we have the shield of faith, which just says to the adversaries, anxiety and fear, sorry, I'm not buying it this time. I believe in what Jesus has told me. That my life is hidden with Christ in God. And my kingdom is like his kingdom. It's not of this realm. And therefore I have this notion of salvation, the helmet, the place that protects my head, my thoughts. Everything is informed by the fact that I am invincible, immortal, protected by God. Read Romans chapter 8 if you want an affirmation of that. And finally, then we're told the word of God on which we're able to stand, the integrated truth of God, which sustains our hearts. We speak truth. We respond in truth. We know the truth. The truth informs us. We are people of the truth. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, with all of the opportunities and some of the fears, three times, right? Three times. What he said in response to the temptation was, yet it is written, and he quotes the word of God. Your offensive weapon, believers, is the word of God. Not the word of Len, not the opinions of men, but what God says. That's what we're to do. Here's what we're to become. We are to become people of believing character. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We talked about this. Brad quoted it a couple of weeks ago. Verses 10 to 15. I want to read it again. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all of its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, since this realm, this kingdom is passing away and going to be wrecked and disregarded and destroyed, but we will not, what sort of people ought we to be, Peter says? In holy conduct, in godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. We are to be people of peace who have spotless character, blameless as relates to the world. If we were people like that, Yahoo would have nothing to say. I don't know what they would find if they asked the question, why are Christians so? Why are Christians so blameless? Why are Christians so spotless? Why are Christians so loving, so peaceful? Because they are diligently applying themselves to those very things. That's what matters now. That's what matters now. That's all that matters now. And our message is about Jesus. And what do we say about Jesus? Jesus is the Savior. Come while there is time, while he remains patient. Come. He is the Savior of the world. Come to your Savior, for when he comes again, he comes as judge. And there will be no escape. Come now while he is Savior. That's our appeal. And how do we validate our words? Oh, because we're people of character. People of godliness, people who are blameless, people who are merciful. Listen to Jude chapter 1, because there are no other chapters, but Jude 1. Jude 17 to 22. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus. And they were saying, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. We know that. It's what Jim just talked about. The political correctness is all a mockery of God. There are mockers following their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, again the word, beloved, one to whom God has pledged loyalty, you, beloved, build yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting eagerly, eagerly for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Have mercy on others who doubt. Have mercy on others who doubt. Whether believers or non-believers, we have mercy, because this is a kingdom of mercy that we preach, the kingdom of heaven. What we're to do, what we're to be, what we're to look for, because Jude says, eagerly watching, eagerly looking, eagerly anticipating. Any doubters here? Any concerned about the future, fearful about 1,000 different nuances that associate themselves to this life, still tied to this realm, this world, this culture, these days? Are we living as if this is all there is? Well, let me remind you of something. words of encouragement. The God of promise keeps his promises. The God of promise keeps his promises. And he's given us an entire book from beginning to end that is consistently telling us of what he is gonna do, what his plan will be, what the outcome will be. God's plan from beginning to end. And it's most interesting. I used to do this and walk through the Bible at the end of every seminar as a point of encouragement. I'm going to do it again this morning because I want to give you this same sense of encouragement that when God made the world, in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, we read the early plan of God. Here it is. And what does he say about everything that he makes? It's good. Right? Well, I'm here to tell you that when he remakes everything, it's going to be better than good. Listen, from 100,000 feet, let's look down on the plan of God. I want to give you something from Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, and a corresponding thought from Revelation chapters 20, 21, and 22. I hope you've seen this before. If not, try and make it available to you. Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Good, huh? Listen, Revelation 21, verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Genesis chapter 1, verse 5. The darkness he called night. Revelation 21, verse 25, there will be no night there. Genesis 1:16, God made two great lights, the moon and the sun. Revelation 21:23, the city has no need of the sun or the moon. We're told in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, Satan appears as a deceiver of all mankind, the snake of the Garden of Eden. We're told in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, that Satan disappears forever, no longer to be our adversary, to be our enemy. He's gone, finally. Revelation 3, verses 6 to 7, we're shown a garden, a fabulous garden, the Garden of Eden, but into which defilement enters, and we are all products of that ruination. However, we're told in Revelation chapter 21 through 27, we're shown a city that into which nothing will enter that defiles. The city of Jerusalem, the new city, nothing can enter that defiles it. We're told in Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, they walked with God, but then their walk with God was interrupted and ruined because of their sin. We're told in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, that the walk of God with his people has been restored, and God walks among us. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 13, there's an initial triumph of the serpent. In Revelation 20, verse 10, and again in 22, verse 31, we read of the ultimate triumph of the Lamb over the serpent. Genesis 3:16, God multiplies pain and sorrow, particularly for the woman. We're told in Revelation 21, verse 4, there will be no more pain. Genesis 3:17, the curse, the ground is cursed because of our sake, because of Adam. We're told in Revelation 22, verse 31, there shall be no more curse. All gone. Genesis 3:23, the first paradise is closed to humanity. They may not ever return. Oh. But in Revelation 21, verse 25, we're told that a new paradise, a better paradise, is opened to us. Access to the tree of life is disinherited because of Adam. Access to the tree of life is reinstated in Revelation chapter 22, verse 14. Because of Christ. And maybe the saddest consequence in all of Scripture, Genesis 3:24, They are dismissed. They are rejected. They are driven from God's presence. And now maybe the most delightful, found in Revelation 22, verse 4, they shall see His face. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this realm. We are people of such a King. It is His realm, His kingdom. And in the meantime, the Scripture tells us amply what to do, what kind of people to become, even what to look for as we gaze at that horizon, perhaps every dawn saying, is today the day? Will you come today? If so, we need to be workers because we are people of the day. And live what is the balance of our lives engaged in what God intends. And may I say this? If everything is accelerating as we have talked, and we're coming to a precipitous end relatively soon, and we need to be at it, may I say this? In the meantime, He's not just waiting around until the clock runs out. You know, we're not in a prevent defense here. God is thoroughly at work across the globe, in your neighborhood, in your family, in your home. God is at work calling people from darkness to light. God is at work bringing people to salvation. It is the patience of God we are to regard as salvation. He really is working now. And His plan really will prevail. So how should we live in the meantime? Father, You know the day, the hour. You've not revealed it to us, O glimmers. Certainly we know that we're experiencing and seeing passive labor, not the active kind that just sort of comes on us suddenly and with great anguish. And so we see that as grace, mercy, opportunity for salvation. Lord, in these days, living our lives in all the ways that You've set before us, may we do so now with a renewed sense of urgency, a determination that we, above all people on the planet, should live with our eyes on the horizon, should live with our hearts embedded in Christ, should live with mercy and truth on our lips, joy in our heart, knowing full well that this life is not what we live for. Transform us, Spirit of God, now. Perhaps we have been resisting, perhaps we have been quenching until now, but now, change us. And in so changing us, I pray that You'll change the opinion of Yahoo. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.